right, friends, Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason, and I'm a little amped right now because I am so jazzed about the response that we are seeing for our reality season coming up. We have added to our season our sixth location, and some of you know that our goal was not to kind of cover the country with realities for our young people, passing the baton to them, but to make realities available in each region, and we count six. So that would be Southern California, that would be Central South in Dallas, that will be the South in Augusta, Georgia, that will be the Pacific Northwest in Seattle, that would be the Northern Midwest in Minneapolis, and now the not exactly New England, but certainly the Northeast in Philadelphia coming up next spring. And we are just really, really jazzed about that. In fact, I'm looking at the numbers come in because people are already signing up, obviously, for the Orange County event coming up September 24th and 25th. That's a Calvary Chapel. Costa Mesa. And keep in mind, it can only hold 2,000 people. Now, there's overflow room, so we can pack in more than that. And they told us like 3,000 is totally max out. Last time we had this 2 years ago, we had 2,700 people there. All right. Most of them middle schoolers and high schoolers that were just going gangbusters to learn about how to engage the culture as an ambassador for Christ. And right now, we're, 7 weeks out? We have over 1,300 students already signed up for that. And like I said, 2,000 main auditorium. After that, it's overflow. So if you want to sign up, now's the time to do it to make sure you get in the main auditorium. And realityapologetics.com is the website for that. But we're also taking advance sign-ups or early bird is what we call it, because if you get in by a certain date, you can save some cash on this. For Seattle, strictly speaking, Bellevue, but that's kind of right next to Seattle proper, so it's in the greater Seattle area. October 15 and 16, and sign-ups have been open. Last year, because of restrictions, we were only allowed to have 350 people there. Okay, that was COVID restrictions. Those restrictions have been lifted, and here we are. This is October 15th and 16th. We are, 8 weeks? Almost 2 months out. Wait a minute. It's more than 2 months out. This is only the 10th of August. And we already have more people signed up for that event than we had at the event last year with the restrictions. We got 360 people signed up. We even have 170 people signed up for Minneapolis, St. Paul in November. That's November 12th and 13th. For the rest of the dates, Dallas is in February 25th and 26th. Philadelphia, as I mentioned, that's our new place. We're opening that up this year, March 25th and 26th, and we'll be in Augusta, Georgia for our South, kind of deep South type reality, and that'll be April 22nd and 23rd. But what we try to do is kind of a treat to get you exposed a little bit to the fine talent that we're going to be placing on the stage for this year's series. And it's the same group of people for every event, starting in Orange County and going all the way to Augusta, Georgia in April. The same group of people and the same lineup. It's from chaos to clarity, because that's the theme, because there is so much chaos in our culture right now and confusion that even Christians are getting confused. And so we are going to set things right with our lineup of speakers. And I want to give you a taste of that fabulous lineup. And last week we had Megan Allman from Life Training Institute and also from Summit Ministries. And this week, Monique Dusson joins us. And Monique, what a treat to have you on the show with me today.
Hi, thanks so much for having me.
You're welcome. And I realized I have been mispronouncing your name. And as my dad would say, I had the emphasis on the wrong syllable. So Monique Dusson. And last time, I just want to give a shout out to you because you were a tremendous help in writing what has been one of our most, from the responses, one of the most helpful solid grounds that we've sent out in a long time. And that's the one that came out July 1st. And that was titled Critical Race Theory, Civil Rights Upside Down. And so many people have found that that's helped make sense of this critical issue in our culture right now. And of course, this is your specialty, and it's the thing you are going to be focusing in on in our time together for our events. And what I wanted to have you do is I think you have what might be considered very unique qualifications to bring clarity to the chaos of the critical race theory topic. So maybe you could take a few moments here and bring our listeners and our hopefully our attendees for one of the events around the country here for Reality this year. Give us a little bit of background that positions you to help our young people deal with this critical issue called critical race theory.
Well, my name is Monique Dusson. As you've said, I'm the co-founder of the Center for Biblical Unity. And what makes me qualified or semi-qualified, I guess, to be able to talk about this is the fact that this is something that I actually upheld, believed in. It's a worldview or a framework. I know people get a little touchy when we call it a worldview, but a framework that I actually upheld. It's something that I advocated for, just a way that I saw the world, that white people were a certain way, that they were oppressive, that everyone was racist and participated in racism all the time. And that as a black person, I am African-American, if you're not listening or if you're not watching, but I am black. And I, you know, believe that black people were oppressed, that every black person suffered the injustice of things like disparities and inequities and equalities from slavery until today. And the Lord has really changed a lot of my, you know, mind and heart on these matters. Mm-hmm. And I see the framework uniquely as a spiritual matter, but also as a physical matter. And, you know, if we are not, as Christians, addressing this, it will sweep away the next generation.
Mm-hmm. So this is coming on really strong. I was going to ask you, how hard is this issue hitting our young people? But your phraseology just there, sweep away the next generation, that's pretty strong.
Yeah, I'm pretty firm in my belief. This is not only just the framework itself, but many of the other social theories attached to it, I believe, ask young people the question of who are you? Do you know who you are? What's your identity? And depending on how you answer that question, it will pretty much answer a lot of the other questions that are posed by culture and society. If I don't know who I am as an individual, as a child of God, what does it mean to be a human? When someone approaches me with a framework that's secular, or a secular humanist framework, and says, well, you're nothing more than an oppressor, and because you bear this color skin and you are a part of this tribe, that's what I'll believe, and that's the way that I'll live my life.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think this is why the way you've characterized this as a worldview is sound, because it is a larger construct of how somebody understands reality and places them within themselves within that construct, and that's the identity notion. And I know this basic idea has been around for a long time, but it's only been, I mean, philosophically, it goes back to the Frankfurt School, and some say even back to Marxism in some form, but you mentioned something maybe you can expand on a moment, just for a moment, Monique, and that is the idea that in a certain sense it's called CRT in popular culture right now, critical race theory, but it really entails more than just race. It's critical theory that encompasses other things too, other groups that are broadly considered under this idea as to be oppressed. So how, tell us about the expansiveness of this idea and other areas that it influences in culture that you'll be addressing for us at Reality.
Well, I think the biggest area of influence is the LGBTQ plus people who identify as LGBTQ plus. I think that it is the critical queer theory movement that is attached very closely to critical race theory, or the LGBTQ plus like movement is attached to the critical race theory movement, in that in critical race theory, there's a large conversation of what does it mean to be inclusive? What does it mean to be an oppressed person? What does it mean to not be marginalized? Well, you can't be inclusive, but then on the other hand, exclude people from certain demographics. Mm-hmm. So, and this is a problem that we see in the church. Churches want to use the framework of critical race theory. They want to use a lot of the wording and say, well, we don't want to exclude. We don't want to be exclusive or to oppress people. We want to be mm-hmm. inclusive, not knowing or understanding that that inclusive language means that there are some you won't be able to exclude. You're going to have right. to, you know, by default, uphold right. your word of inclusivity.
Well, that's what's happening, isn't it, in a lot of churches. They are kind of taken in lock, stock, and barrel. This critical theory, which encompasses more so-called oppressed groups than just people of color. Now, you have these sexual categories, and the sexual categories also include the gender categories, because part of LGBT Q plus. I get tired of adding letters, you know, so maybe the plus is meant to say plus and all there. The rest of them, you know, but the T is trans, as I understand it. And so this, the whole, all the gender issues kind of get wrapped into this. So it sounds like what you're suggesting, if a church is kind of buying into some of this because they're concerned about justice and oppression, they end up buying into a much larger package than what they think.
They buy into a much larger package and without understanding that Christians are considered an oppressor class. We are considered in some religious studies to be oppressive to minority religions. Mm. Children can be considered an oppressed community or an oppressed class. Who, if a child is the oppressed, who is the oppressor? Adults. Mm. This yeah. is part of the problem of accepting cultural definitions. We must use definitions that are set forth in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. I have reflected on this, Monique, that Christians are especially vulnerable here. And I'd like your feedback, because we haven't talked about this. But I think Christians are especially vulnerable because, first of all, they can be naive to cultural movements. You know, they're just, it isn't like they're really in touch. Their kids may be in touch or at least influenced by it, but a lot of the parents are just kind of going with the flow and they hear these things and they're not sure exactly what they mean or how they fit into a larger worldview structure that may be hostile to Christianity. But when they hear about justice, especially social justice, they hear one thing. But it seems to me the concept means something else. What they hear is justice, and they think, well, I'm Christian. I care about justice. And so I know that we have a history of racism in this country. And so even with the things that have been done over the last 50 years, there still may be a problem, and we don't want to contribute to that. We want to help because we love the Lord and we love people and we love justice. We want to help out. My suspicion, though, is actually it's beyond suspicion, it's conviction, but you may have a different opinion, and that's fine, is that social justice is a Trojan horse. In other words, it's something different than what the Christians think it is. They buy into it, and they pull that Trojan horse into their community, and there's a bunch of nasties that are hiding inside that Trojan horse that come upon them that they don't realize. Yes. Does that make sense to you?
Yes. I would just summarize it as the hoodwink and bamboozle. I feel like we're getting hoodwinked and bamboozled because uh-huh. it's so true. We take a term like social justice and we think that now, oh my gosh, now I have to do the next thing, the next big thing, social. Well, all justice is social. Justice involves other people. So mm-hmm. we need to, first of all, define justice and look at it from a very biblical perspective, because it's just like you're saying, it is the Trojan horse. So if you want to be a Christian and you want to be like Micah 6:8 and do justice, well, now you need to advocate for reproductive justice, which includes abortion.
Mm-hmm.
It's the bait and switch. It yeah. is, they take this term of justice, they include social, meaning that we want to, you know, make justice for all people. And now we're advocating for sin because I'm going to slip, you know, reproductive justice under that
right.
banner.
Right.
As Christians, we have to understand, what does justice mean biblically, and how do I do that biblically, mm-hmm. not according to the culture standards. And I do agree that I think, you know, many Christians kind of think, well, you know, that isn't really impacting me, or I don't really need to know about that. And so they aren't as informed until it comes to their doorstep. Or until it's impacting their kids. And, you know, my goal in speaking out against the framework and some of the tenets, or all the tenets that are within the framework, pretty much, is to educate people so that we don't get caught off guard. We can't say, oh, I didn't see that coming, or, you know, it snuck up on me. No, we can defend the faith because we are equipped and educated to do so.
You know, when a person says, I didn't see that coming, that's an admission that they've already been hammered by it. They just got blindsided. And we don't want our parents, our youth leaders, or our students who they guide to be hammered by this. This is an insidious alternate worldview. I think that's a fair way of putting it. And it looks good to a lot of people. And, you know, the people who promote it, I mean, I'm not even going to question their motives. I think they think they're doing something good.
Yeah.
But, you know, the famous saying is the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
What we don't do is we don't assess
ideas by the intentions of the people who hold them. We assess ideas by the content of their ideas, of the ideas themselves, and as they compare to the truth of the Christian worldview. So this is all coming up. Monique is going to be with us in Orange County, in Seattle, in Minneapolis, in Dallas, in Philadelphia, in Augusta. We're going to work you,
Monique. Yes, and I am ready.
You are ready. I can tell that you are ready to rock and roll on this topic because you care so much about it. It's had a personal impact in your life, and we desperately need people like you who are well informed from the inside. As a former adherent to this for many, many years, as I understand it, and now can inform us accurately about it, what it is and what the dangers are. Now, this particular season for reality, Monique, we're going to be doing a couple of the main sessions on the big stage a little differently than what we've done before. So we're mixing up the program a bit. So our young people don't just need to sit through another lecture, as it were. So you and I are actually going to have a conversation on the stage. Maybe they have some overstuffed chairs there, and we'll just sit there and hang together and just chat back and forth. And in that format, that'll give you an opportunity to communicate, I think, most effectively to our group about these important things. So I'm really looking forward to working with you to pass all that important information on. And just thank you so much for being part of this. And it's very hard. I'll just say it has been very hard for us to find the right person for this topic. And you fit the bill perfectly for us, Monique, and so we're so glad that that you've consented to be part of this, and our students are going to be really well served by your presence.
Well, I'm excited to be with every student and to have as many conversations as I possibly can, because this is something that is impacting young people, I think, in ways that parents and leaders don't really understand. I think it's actually probably having more of an impact on students than even what they understand. So making sure that we can, you know, like offer them a little some grounding and something that they can hold on to in this time.
And for parents, this whole idea is absolutely permeating the entire educational system of virtually every state in the country. Now, there are states that are passing laws against it, but they have to pass laws against it to keep it from infiltrating into the educational system. So this is a real problem. And Monique, I like the way you put it, that you're happy to talk to every single student kind of thing. Our players, our communicators, our instructors, our trainers, our speakers are not going to just stand on the stage and speak at a mob and go hide in the green room. This is not the way we do things at Stand to Reason. It certainly isn't the way we do things at our realities. Our speakers, in this case, Monique Dusson, Alan Schliemann, Amy Hall, Natasha Crane, Megan Allman, all of these particular individuals that are communicating. And J. Warner Wallace, we're going to be available to you. And so if you haven't been to an event like this before, a reality event, this what's so special about it is all our players are people. They want to help, okay? And they want to be available, just like Monique described. You know, Monique, we just got a caller in that has a question about CRT, and I wonder, would you mind just staying on a little bit into the next segment to deal with this caller? This happened to us also last week with Megan, and there was a caller that had to do with the pro-life issue, and I thought, I got the pro here, you know, why am I going to try to struggle through this myself? So if you would hang on through the break, then we'll get to that question. Monique Dusson, she'll be one of our featured speakers at the upcoming series of Reality Apologetics, and you can find all the details at realityapologetics.com. Incidentally, Monique, as she mentioned earlier, is the founder of the Center for Biblical Unity. She cares about genuine, the real McCoy, valid biblical unity, and that's the kind of thing she's going to be talking about in her session. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back and start on your calls. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
The world says you can be a boy or a girl. You can be gay or straight. You can be cis or trans. There's no right or wrong way to define yourself. No one can tell you who you are. You decide who you want to be, and whatever that is, it can change whenever you want. That's because your identity is untethered to reality. It's chaos. But you don't have to listen to the world. You can listen to a different account of who you are, one told by your maker. And this one is anchored to reality and will bring you from chaos to clarity. Don't miss this year's Reality Conference. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the Student Apologetics event of the year.
Back at you here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind today, as is my goal every time I'm on the show, and over 30 years now doing this, giving away pieces of my mind, and I still have the mind I started with. Well, that's kind of the metaphysics of mind-body interactions, you know. That's like love. The more you give it away, the more you have. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. Anyway, helping me with that, Monique Dusson, who is one of our featured speakers in the series of Reality. Now, Monique, we just ran into a problem, okay? And that is I held you over because there was a caller who had a question about CRT, and so I thought we got the person who knows the most about it between the two of us. That would be you, not me. And so you're going to help me. But the person is no longer on the line.
Oh.
I don't know why. They were first in the queue. However, I don't want to waste the opportunity because the question was very simple. What are your views on CRT? Now, this is really the substance of your whole talk, but maybe you can give us a 5-minute, you know, if that person were asking you now, and I'm passing the question on to you, you don't have the opportunity to interact, which would have been ideal, But in any event, that was the question. So can you give us a summary how you would respond to that particular question from the caller?
From a Christian perspective, I find CRT to be completely unhelpful. I would go so far as to say that I find it to be antithetical to much of the gospel and much of how God sees a human person. Mm-hmm. I do not see, or I guess what I do see with critical race theory is that it is very tribal, that it puts people into tribal groups based on ethnicity, that it is very narrative-based. Narrative is one of the tenets of critical race theory. And so narrative will allow the room for thought that I can access certain knowledge or certain pieces of wisdom about racism that a white person couldn't because they don't experience racism. It redefines words like racism. And even you know, it'll go so far as to say who can be a racist and who cannot. Mm-hmm. We don't see that in scripture. In scripture, now there's no verse that says do not be a racist. There's no, you know, term biblically that is called racist. But what we can do is piece together terms like ethnic partiality. We know that God is not, you know, partial with us based on skin color and things like that. And so if, you know, partiality is a sin. And if treating people, you know, differently based on skin color or arbitrary means is sinful in a way that we are not supposed to participate with one another, anyone can do that because this, mm-hmm. the heart is sinful. And so I think that, man, I would have loved to, you know, have a sit down conversation, but there are a lot of things that I can look at in critical race theory and say, you know, this doesn't line up with scripture. The idea that racism is, always at play, that it is endemic, is not something that I see in scripture. Now, yes, I do see that sin is like, yeah. we're continually, you know, sinful. Like that's the state of our, post Genesis 3 or Genesis 3 and forward world, but that doesn't necessarily mean that every person struggles with the exact same sin.
Right.
And
right.
And not because of their, we don't see sin attached to skin color in scripture.
Uh-huh. Well, you've said so many things that, boy, we could just expand on over the next hour, but that's what you're going to be doing, giving more detail to those things in the talk, pardon me, in your talks on reality. I wanted to zero in a couple of things, though, that are important, and that is the point that of the tribalism based on ethnicity. It was the first thing that you mentioned. In other words, what holds us together as a group or defines us as a group is our ethnicity, or more precisely here, our color, because ethnic groups are not distinguished between each other. They are brought together in virtue of their skin color, right? So it's people of color, whether you're African-American or black, however you characterize it, or Mexican or whatever. These are all people of color that fall into the same group. So it is a kind of a tribalism based on this particular feature. And you see, this is where in the piece that you helped me with and gave some feedback on that came out from Stand to Reason in July 1st, and that is CRT, Civil Rights Upside Down. It just seems to me the absolute opposite of what Martin Luther King was trying to accomplish in trying to create a kind of a proper equality in terms of how people are treated in the races, in ending segregation and ending these artificial distinctions, artificial in a sense being made on the basis of skin color, which in itself was not morally significant. What was morally significant is a person's character. And so to me, this is an example of civil rights, if you're thinking of it in 60s terms, being turned upside down. Okay. And so I thought that was this thing, tribalism based on skin color. That's just the opposite of what we want to be accomplishing if we are trying to resolve this problem. And this is the opposite of what happened in the church, right? Where there weren't those tribes.
Mm-hmm. I completely agree. You know, we just released curriculum called Reconciled, and we dig into this exact thing. It's that if we are going to be unified or tribal around anything, it has to be around the truth of Scripture. It has to be around right. Jesus. We don't see that skin color tribal, like being grouped by your skin color in Scripture. Mm-hmm. We are either in Christ or we are in Adam. Mm-hmm. That's what we see in the New Testament. And so when we are in Christ, we participate differently with one another. Mm-hmm. I'm not looking at you according to your old man. We're going to move forward united in Christ as a group, where the two groups are now one. And we go mm-hmm. forward from there, regardless of what your skin color is.
You know, this reminds me, as I read the book by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, that where Dietrich Bonhoeffer put his foot down with the Third Reich was regarding what was then called the Aryan Paragraph. And what the Aryan Paragraph said was that no Jew could be in a position of leadership in organizations. And they applied this to the church, too. Of course, in Bonhoeffer's church, there were ethnic Jews who had become believers in Jesus the Messiah. And they were in positions of leadership. And what he was being told is that he must discriminate against them based on their ethnicity as Jews. And what Bonhoeffer said is, we're not going there, because in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, and if I could extend the application, there is neither black nor brown, nor white, nor yellow, nor red. We are all one in Christ. And he resisted even the Third Reich pushing this far to make these kinds of distinctions within the community of the church. Yet this is the very thing that we're facing with critical race theory right now, the same impulse to make these kinds of distinctions.
I think you hit the nail on the head when you said within the distinction of the church. In the church, we don't participate this way. Now, when I get saved, when I come into Christianity and belief in Jesus, my skin color doesn't go away. You know, so how do we wrestle with that? In the church, we do something very specific. And it's just like you're saying, there is no Jew nor Greek. There is no black nor white, because our identity is first in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we do know, because racism hasn't gone away, we do understand that these things do happen out, and they're happening in the church more and more, but they should only be happening in culture, because I shouldn't be participating with you this mm-hmm. way.
Right, right.
For me, coming out of critical race theory, I was able to see that racism wasn't just happening among black and brown people, among people of color. One of the things with critical race theory is that it allows for a racism to go toward white people as well. But if you're bound up in critical race theory and your belief is that racism can only come toward people of color, what will happen in the church is that white people will start to be segregated. They will start to be denigrated, and no one will see that as being unjust because, well, white people can't experience racism.
Right, right. You know, we just got another call on that same line from a different person who has a question about racial reconciliation. Do you mind if I jump in and take that call? Okay,
yeah.
Let's do it. This is Calhoun in Fremont, California. Calhoun, welcome to the show, and you're on with Greg Kokel and Monique
Thank
Dusson.
Thank you. Good afternoon. You know, I just met a friend named Chantal, so I'm really glad to meet you, Monique.
Hello.
I'm looking at a website that says Chantal Monique.
Yes, my first name is Chantal. So it's Chantal Monique, and I go by Monique.
Pretty name.
Same person.
Duval, are you Haitian or French?
Yes, I actually am Haitian. Well, half Haitian.
That was a good guess. I'm wondering what the boundaries of this are. How far back do you go? I think it's pretty clear cut. As Christians, we can't be racist. We can do things like racial typing, which I'm interested in, and which I think has a lot of benefits, where you identify what part of the world a person's from. Like, just like I just nailed you as patient, right? Well, my basic question, can you hear me?
Yeah, yes, we can. I'm just waiting for that basic question.
One example is you're teaching. I don't know what your procedure is, but you bring up the past of the United States, and might maybe talk about what happened to the Indians. You might talk about lynching. Certainly talk about slavery, but do you include the fact that white people were also slaves?
That the white people were also what?
They were slaves. That was the very predominant part of the early history. This is before the United States became a country, but it's a very important part of colonial history.
Okay, well, this is news to me. I'm not sure how this relates to the broader question.
Okay, that's
because it seems like it's one-sided reporting of history. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. What standard do you use for history? Imagine you use a standard that refers to white people as slavery, but leaves out refers to black people.
Okay.
Slavery,
well, let me
put white people.
I can address that.
Hold on just a second. Yeah. Let me put this to Monique, because the question has to do first, for one, what about white slavery? I don't know anything about that. Maybe you do. But the larger one is that, the past is past. What demand is there on us morally, people in this moment, regarding what happened 50, 100, 150, or 200 years ago?
Okay. So first of all, I can say that I uphold a full narrative history. So I am not like 1619 Project that wants to do revisionist history in case that's a concern. To me, when I look at history, I look at the scriptures. I see Israel as a prize and I see Israel as a prostitute. So if I can look at America, I can look at America as a prize and I can look at her as a prostitute. When we say white slavery, whites tended to come over first as indentured servants, not as slaves. Yes, there were white slaves. Yes, white people did own white slaves. And yes, black people did own black slaves. Native Americans also bought and sold slaves. So there is a huge component to slavery that I think people only hear in bits and pieces. That's not where I come from. I feel like if we're going to tell history, we need to tell the whole narrative of history. Now, some people will say, well, we don't have that much time. That can be true. If I'm teaching a history class and I need to focus on, you know, certain parts of history, I might have to pick and choose some pieces. What my encouragement would be to not just focus on one side of like, oh, well, this is just all the beautiful parts of America, without telling the parts of America that might be a little bit more scandalous, a little bit more, nobody really wants to talk about that. But that's how we see scripture. In scripture, I can see the Hebrews building a golden calf. And worshiping, you know, like the wrong God, and you going down this road of prostitution and prostituting themselves with other gods and other cultures. God doesn't shy away from that. The writers of scripture don't shy away from that, and neither do I. Where do we see, and Greg, this is in response to your question of like, how do we see ourselves fitting in with the bigger narrative of history? What are we responsible for? Things from 100, 150 years ago? Well, I think that it's important to delineate between national sin and what we are accountable for nationally, that I may not have had any responsibility in, but our nation might have made a pact or an agreement with some group of people. There are things I think that happen nationally that we need to thread out from things that happen individually. Individually, I'm not responsible for slavery. You are not responsible for slavery if we're looking at things individually. Individually, the Lord is not looking at you as you know, someone who needs to divest yourself of whiteness, needing to repent of slavery and all of these things. Now, on a national level, I don't know that I am necessarily qualified to be able to speak to all of that. I think just kind of letting people glimpse into some of the thoughts that have been lingering in my mind over the last week or so is that I do believe that we see some national sins, but I don't think that means that the people today necessarily have to repent for the nation's sins of 150 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's well put. I know it's raising other questions probably for Calhoun, but thank you for the call, Calhoun. And boy, thank you so much, Monique. You are a fireball. Good for you. I'm glad we have you on board for the series, for the reality events coming up. And first time we'll see you in is about 6 or 7 weeks here, September 24th and 25th.
I am ready.
You are ready. I can tell that for sure. So I look forward to seeing you, and thank you for spending some time with us here on the air.
Thanks so much. See you soon.
Okay, look forward to that. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR-trained Christians to confidently and graciously defend their convictions. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our ongoing work. As our thanks for your partnership, we have created some benefits to express our gratitude, like a 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and more. To become a strategic partner, visit str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate and choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email Ocean Wilson at ocean@str.org.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Well, that was rich. Fabulous. So glad to have Monique as part of our team. There's a lot more. And I mentioned some Jay Warder. He's been on every one, I think, almost. Jim Wallace. And I hope we can keep him forever because he anchors the whole enterprise. He sometimes launches it, and then he anchors it with a hard challenge to our young people. Anyway, all those dates and all that information is available online. RealityApologetics.com will give you everything you need to know. Let's go to Oregon and Drew. Welcome, Drew, to the show.
Hey, Mr. Kokel, this is Drew.
Nice
Thanks
to
having
hear.
Me.
Thank you, Mr. Drew.
Hey, I was calling about your discussion with Ms. Allman.
Yeah.
And the question was, when a pro board says you don't care about born people.
Okay.
And on that show, you talked a lot about how to think about it. But I don't think you gave a good response that people could use.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought I'd call on them with a suggestion.
Okay. Here, I've got one.
Okay.
You ready?
Sure.
So you say you're the pro abort, and you say to me you don't care about mothers or babies that are born.
Right. You don't care about born babies.
And I say, so what? Tell me how my apparent lack of caring for them makes it okay for you to kill the baby.
Of course it doesn't.
It doesn't. So that means it's not relevant to the discussion. The discussion isn't about how we best care for children that are born. The discussion is about allowing the children to be born. And most of the children that are born to moms that could have them. and take care of them but don't want to. It isn't like these kids are going to be born and left on the street corner. Which, by the way, if they were, they would be snapped up immediately by parents who are hungry for adopted kids. Both of our, for kids to adopt, okay? I want you to think about this for a moment, Drew. Both of my daughters, Annabeth and Eva, are adopted. You want to know the most frequent question that we are asked when we tell them our daughters are adopted? We are asked, what country did we adopt them from?
Usually it's China, isn't it, or Korea or something.
No, well, that may be an answer, but that's not the point. I tell them, well, they're both from the United States, but why did you presume that we adopted from outside of the country? And they say, well, it seems like most adoptions are outside of the country now. I said, yeah, that's true of a lot of adoptions. And then I say, why do you think that's the case? They say, well, maybe because it's cheaper. I said, no, it's not cheaper. It's a lot more expensive. And they say, well, then why do they adopt from outside of the country? And the answer is because there aren't babies inside the country to adopt. They are aborted. Now, that's a generalization. Obviously, there are babies to adopt, but there's a paucity of children available to adopt in this country because so many are aborted. Those parents hungry to have children in their homes and ready to adopt and willing to make the sacrifices associated with adoption are willing to pay a lot of extra money and then adopt children that sometimes are 2 or 3 or 4 years old, having lived in an orphanage for that amount of time, say in China, and accept all of the burden, psychological burdens that are associated with a child growing up in that circumstance because they want the baby. They want the child. So this idea, well, you don't care about babies. What do you mean? First of all, so what? You don't care about babies who are born. What if that were true? It's false, but even if it were true, it's irrelevant to whether or not it's okay to kill babies. They don't care about the babies that are not yet born. At least if we don't care about the babies that are born, which is, like I said, is false, if we don't care about them, we don't not care about them to the degree that they're willing to let people kill them, which is what a person who's pro-abortion is willing to do. We're willing to let moms kill their unborn babies. Well, that's not caring. Okay, so how is this, their view, the high moral ground? I mean, it's bad thinking. But as a matter of fact, we do care, which is why there are more CPCs, crisis pregnancy centers, in the country than there are abortion clinics. All right? Because people care about helping the mother who makes the choice to keep the baby. Pro-aborts don't care about helping the mother to make the choice to keep the baby. I've spoken in dozens of pro-life, like what they used to be called crisis pregnancy centers, CPCs. I have never been invited to a CPC that was funded by people who believed in abortion. Okay? I have never been, because they're not interested in helping in the choice. You know what I'm saying?
They want to invite another woman into the club of killers.
Say that again?
They want to invite another woman into the club of killers.
Like the mom, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
Now she joins in the guilt of killing the baby.
So anyway, those are my thoughts. And I mean, there's a lot more that could be said about it. It's a very twisted way of attacking pro-lifers. All right. But it's just an ad hominem. It's just a way of making pro-lifers look bad and make the pro-choicers who are in favor of killing unborn human beings on a whim, essentially, look like they're taking the high moral ground. But did you have a response yourself that you thought about?
Yeah. But it's based on the fact that when they say that you don't care about unborn babies or born babies, they're equivocating on the meaning of the word care. Because when they assume you care about born or unborn babies because you don't think they should be killed, but to care about born babies you have to support some kind of government program.
Oh, I get it.
So they're equivocating on the meaning of the word. So I like this response where you say, oh, I don't care about born babies. Or they, you don't care about born babies. And you say, well, I do care. I don't think they should be killed either. That there's no moral difference between the born and the unborn. That way it keeps the focus. I don't have to argue about
that.
Yeah,
that's really nice. Yes. How is it an example of a lack of caring when I'm campaigning to save their lives?
Yeah, I think the born baby should be not killed too. So that was my only. It's a quickie. It works because, you know, then it keeps the focus on the killing. And
yeah.
You don't get bogged down and arguing about the argument. You know,
unborn, so, preborn children shouldn't be killed. Postborn children shouldn't be. I don't think they should be killed either way. So I care in both cases. But that is an excellent response and rejoinder. And of course, we can go much further than all of those from just that rejoinder, though that would be adequate. And those are the other things I mentioned. I mean, there are 10 ways that this challenge goes south for the pro-abortion person. But it once again, they use rhetoric to make it sound like they are taking the high moral ground. And it turns out the rhetoric, even if you take them at face value, you can turn that around as you've done so well to show them, no, we care just as much about born babies as unborn babies. We don't think they should be killed. Good job. Hey, thanks so much, Drew.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
All right. Nice going. Appreciate that. Let's go to Carly. And Carly's in Augusta, Georgia. Carly, we're going to be in Augusta in the spring. Did you know that?
Oh, we do know. And we are chomping at the bit.
Yeah. Oh, good. Dynamite. That's the way we like it. Chomping at the bit. Still 6 months out or so, but you're already chomping at the bit. Great. What's on your mind here? We got about 6 minutes to go.
Okay. Sounds good. Just had a question related to Reformed theology.
Okay.
And I oftentimes will be in discussions with people about it, and a common objection that's sometimes raised is the question about if God, under that view, if God determines our salvation, to what extent, you know, does he basically determine everything else, our actions each day? And if he does determine everything else as well, then, you know, some people are struggle a little bit with what seems like this utility of just everyday actions.
Sure.
Sin or not, sanctification, and how that might look.
Right. Okay, so here I make a clarification between terms, and I am going to tell you that different Reformed people have different ways of answering this question, okay? But I'm going to answer it for myself, and I think this is bare minimum Reformed, but others may have other things to say about this. To say that God is the determining factor, okay, I'm trying to use the best language I can, is the determining factor in whether a person gets rescued from their sin or not, does not in itself entail that every other thing in the person's life is determined by God. Now, there may be some people who believe that, but it is not entailed by the notion of God securing salvation for those whom he chooses, all right?
Okay.
A thing may be predetermined in one sense for an individual, but not be predetermined in other things. So that I would be a child of Frank and Elizabeth Kokel was something I had absolutely no choice over. That was predetermined by them, because when they had a baby, by nature, that baby is going to be their child. So whatever genes that came with that package or anything else in the reproductive cycle were fixed features of my life. So the Greg Kokel who I am physically was predetermined by forces outside of my control. That doesn't mean that everything that follows in my life is predetermined. It means that something is predetermined, but not everything is predetermined. Now, my own personal conviction is that sovereign grace is something given by God as a matter of his choice. This is why it's called grace, that he distributes according to the kind intention of his will, which is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, so that certain people of a certainty will be beneficiaries of that grace, and those are chosen by God to become the bride of Christ. And the rest are not chosen by him, but he allows them to continue in their rebellion and then receive the fruits of their rebellion, which is justice. So grace is not deserved. God gives it to undeserving people because grace is unmerited favor. There is no merit. He gets to give it to who he wants. And justice is merited to those who don't receive the grace that God offers. And so that's available to the justice is available to the rest. And so there, it doesn't mean that anybody is like a machine, okay, operating simply according to the dictates of the purposes of God or the will of God, causing these individual things to take place. Even in the issue of regeneration, salvation, I mean, my view is that God works inexorably to secure it, but he works in such a way that he secures the cooperation of the person who trusts in him. He wins them over. And so even though the end is secured and certain because of God's grace, the individual human being is not mechanized to that end. He's won over to that end, much like maybe a woman is won over by the affections of a man. She falls in love with him because of his overtures to her. She doesn't decide to love him. She becomes in love with him because of what he has done on her behalf in that relationship. So, I mean, I've said a lot here in a short period of time, and that's because we're up against the end of the hour here in 10 seconds. But I hope that what this gives you, Carly, is a picture of how God can be sovereign by giving us something he wants to give us, and that can't be resisted. Yet at the same time, we can still be meaningful subjects of his and children of his who are able to make meaningful choices and a whole host of things at the same time. So I think there's no conflict between those two things. Thank you, Carly, for the call. Augusta, Georgia, hope to see you there in April 22nd, 23rd at our Reality Conference. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye.